Okay, let's start off tonight, if you will. Open the Word of God to Acts chapter 20. Open the Word of God to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to Tulsa tonight, and going to stop a few minutes early. I don't know if you mind. I'm known for going over and spend a couple of days with some pastors. We're lining up a couple of different meetings with some different pastors. Dan Hill and some other pastors to talk and just have some good fellowship and conversation time together. So I solicit your prayers tonight, tomorrow, and Friday in meeting with these men. Got to get down to Houston and do some things down there, but right now I'm going to go down there tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to have a part of your plan, to know, Heavenly Father, that we are here to be a sweet fragrance to you, that we are here to be a witness to the world in reference to the person of Jesus Christ. Father, how grateful we are for the mission, the destiny, the purpose that has put us here. And Father, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to understand the passages before us, that we might fulfill our objective, our destiny, in the short time that we have left. Father, we praise you for the God that you are in your Son's precious name. Amen. I thought about making a few comments off the tape, but I decided to put them on the tape. I have responsibilities as a pastor and as a shepherd, and I've talked to a lot of different pastors whether or not I have fulfilled my position as a shepherd over the last 3 months is debatable. People have come in and devoured the flock that God had given me. Passively sat by, and the flock is now scattered and devoured and divided. I'm not going to let that happen again. I know that they are still being instructed and still on their campaign to stop this church from being and going. I'd like you to look at Acts chapter 20, my responsibility in verse 27. Just want to read this very quickly. Acts 20:27. I'm not going to go on the attack, but it is my responsibility as shepherd to protect you. That is my commission. You know, one pastor called and gave me a very good illustration. He said, let me explain something to you. A shepherd's out taking care of the flock of someone. The wolves are coming in to get the sheep, and boy, he'll fight. And he'll do everything he can to protect the flock. But when the people came after the shepherd, shepherd just sat there quietly and allowed all of this to the division, the attack against the church to occur, but since it was against him, he didn't fight. I think there was a little merit in his illustration and things that he was exhorting me and encouraging me in, and I appreciate it. Past is past. All I can deal with now is the flock that God has given me. Verse 27 says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, this is the instruction to pastors. This is an instruction to me. Be on guard for yourself. First, I've got to be on guard for myself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So I just want you to know those who would seek to draw you away, to get you to do other things. I'm warning you, that's my responsibility. And I'm not only warning you, but I'm encouraging you that as far as this flock, I need you. We're going to start back in over at Spring Valley on the 20th. The building is inconsequential. We've been having the momentum here, and we're just going to move to another location. And I mean that. Also, we're going to be studying. We've got so much to do. We've got so much to do. We don't have time to be distracted by other things. We've got to go out and reestablish the ministries that God has given us, the missionary activity that God has given us, that both have been sideswiped on. We've got young people things we've got to get going, and we're looking at a lot of wonderful things in that regard. establishment of churches. Listen, I have no doubt what God can do. God did it once, God can do it again, and God can do it quickly. It's just going to have to be our attitude. How are we going to build a church? I'm going to do a series for you. That series is going to be called, coming off of a TV commercial some time ago, called The Old-Fashioned Way. We're going to rebuild, but we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. Let me tell you what the old-fashioned way was. How did they do it in the first century? That's the old-fashioned way. How did they do it? Did they shuffle believers around? No, because there weren't any believers. They had to go out and contact unbelievers. So that's the old-fashioned way. Going out and telling unbelievers about Christ, about the gospel, about the study of the Word of God, and then teach them correctly right from the beginning about His grace, about His love, about spirituality, about the dispensations, and all of the things that we have to understand to accurately interpret the Word of God. So we're going to do it, but we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. And a lot of times what we do is we shuffle the deck in the Bible church movement, a lot of churches, even denominations a lot. They just, you know, everybody Methodist, we move, you go to a Methodist church, and Bible church people, you go to another church. We call it shuffling the deck. So you get new blood in, but generally the new blood is somebody that already had 50 years of doctrine or whatever. And we're going to have to do that the old-fashioned way. So we've got a lot to be in prayer about, a lot of work to be done. We got the tape ministry, we got the publications. So many things that were having so much impact have been circumvented on both sides. It isn't even a matter of what happened. It's just a matter when you look at the outreach for Christ that has been stopped almost completely, it's got to be gotten back. And if God so chooses, and I recognize that, what I want us to do is put us in ourselves in that position. If God chooses to bless, He can bless, because we will be doing what we're supposed to be doing as unto Him. So we need to be in a lot of prayer and various things. Also, Saturday, I forgot what that first Sunday in March is, but not this coming Saturday, but the next Saturday. Those of you that want to and have the time, let's meet at the church at 9:30 Saturday morning. We'll get some flowers and do some cleaning up inside and just get the normal, get everything ready for the worship the next day. And we'll spend some time eating together and have some prayer together. So we'll do that Saturday at 9:30, the Sunday before our first Sunday there. So please bear that in mind, and I'll be reminding you of that. But we'll eat, and we'll do some work, and then we'll eat. I've learned you don't feed them first. You work first, and then have some eat, and then we'll spend some time in prayer, and then we should be out of there relatively early. But if you can, plan on doing that Saturday week. All right, let's now turn to First John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. You know, what I thought about doing, since we're this type of a group here and so small, is to bring you just a whole bunch of top scholars in the what we'll call the fundamentalist movement, and maybe even some others, in how this whole chapter and these verses are put together by different people. And it's just boggling to your mind. And I'm talking about men who are trained in the languages, trained in the Greek, trained in the Hebrew, trained theologically, the different ways of looking at these various verses. So we're going to do a couple of things different in verses 8 and 9 than what we normally have, and I'll explain why as we go through. Now, we've moved up last night to verse 8. Let's take a look at verse 8 now. If, again, we're going to start off with that third conditional clause, and this is the false statement. Remember, we have six if clauses, and they're put in pairs of twos, a positive, negative, this type of thing. Now, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All right, first of all, who's the we? The we of born-again believers. There are those who think that this is referring to unbelievers, that this is a gospel passage, meaning they write the left side of our model. And, as I said last night, that's easy to understand. Don't go bananas on them. That's easy to understand, because the things that are being said here of the believer occur to the unbeliever when he makes that initial recovery from the penalty of sin by faith. So there are a lot of parallels, and that's why a lot of these passages are often taken by people, by pastors and theologians, for the unbeliever. But I think we suggest that we've already done it. He's talking to believers, so these are born-again believers. And then we've looked at the aorist-active subjunctive of lego, to say, to contend. This is what they contend. This is what they claim. They claim that they do not have sin. If we claim we have no sin. Okay, verse 8 and 9, this opens itself up, and I'm gonna show you some different relaxed ways of even dealing with the different ways that people will deal with this. But here's what we have so that you can take a look at it. Amortion, and we're going to put that on the board. And then we have uk, and that is the negative. And then erkman, and that looks like this. Okay, what do we have on our board here? This is A-M-A-R-T-I-A-N, amortion, O-U-K, uk, and then erkman. E-C-H-O-M-E-N, Ekelman. Boy, has that phrase been just so vastly interpreted. And therefore, it comes down to me as an exegete in a Bible church, not just giving sort of a subject type of sermon, because what you want and the reason you're at this church and what I've been trying to do is to study the Word of God. So we're going to study it and take a look at it. What we have is the accusative singular of amartia. I'll just give you the English. This is amartia, A-M-A-R-T-I-A, and that is the word sin. This is the word for sin. It's accusative here, accusative singular. Then we have uk here, and O-U-K, and uk is the negative. No, not. Something in this area, but it's been negative. And then we have the present active indicative of echo. E-C-H-O. Echo is the verb to have. Echo is the verb to have. So, literally, sin, not, we have. But we can say sin, we have not, or we have no sin. Just different ways would be accurate as far as the wording of this. Okay. Now, I don't usually do this. We usually go straight to and study what this means and work at it. Every one of you sitting in this room, you're not new. First isn't new. This isn't something you haven't heard or been familiar with for a long time. So let's take a look at some things about it. Let's look at the various options that are open to us here and examine them. First, the first thing I want to notice, is this believer or unbeliever? The first problem, believer or unbeliever? Because as I said, there are some excellent scholars who say that this passage refers to believers. So is this referring to believer or unbeliever? Now, we've already established that John is talking to the claims of believers. John is speaking to believers. And so our position, and supported by the context, is that John is referring and speaking to a believer. This is a believer who contends or claims that he has no sin. Secondly, the word sin. The word sin. One, there are some good students of the Bible who interpret this not as sin, not as sin, but to sin guiltiness. In other words, the guilt of sin. Not to sin itself, but to the guilt of sin. Now, this is technical. I'm not going to develop it. You may sit there and start thinking, well, what's the difference between sin and the guilt of sin? And there is technical, theological distinctions made in it. In regard to that battle of the guilt of sin and sin itself. The heart of this is that on the cross, Jesus Christ bore the guilt of our sins. That Jesus Christ bore the guilt of all our sins. And while we do sin, we are not guilty of sin. Now, what are we going to do with that? That's what some people say. Well, and they go to one or two other passages that deal with the concept of the guilt of sin. First of all, that's far too advanced for these young believers. John is writing to young believers. is far too complicated. John would not have started off with that concept with the believers in that he's talking with. Far too complicated. Paul, the advanced teacher of truth, started in on this and got into some very deep stuff with this type of teaching in Romans, especially Romans 5-8. And even Peter said of Paul's writings on this type of thing, hey, even that's too deep for me. Y'all go talk to Paul, work it out with him. I'm going to go on to something else here. So that is really pressing, and it is not even flow with what John is dealing with in the text. When you interpret a passage and you come across something like that, because there are a few places where guilt is involved, and that is what's being talked about, but you can tell that by the context. Context here isn't dealing with that distinction. Now, secondly, there are those who teach that this refers to the propensity to sin, that is, the old sin nature. That what sin refers to here is the old sin nature that is passed on. Now, Before I go any further, let me make a statement. I'm going to make a very important statement. Bible students, pastor teachers, theologians argue about this. And most hold their position that it refers to a personal sin, or it refers, as we have it dealing with here, it refers to a sin nature, the propensity to sin. I want to make a comment about it before I go through and show you what I think contextually we have here. And this is what I want to tell you, is that in the final analysis, if one claims they have no sin nature, or they claim they do not sin, personal sins, or they have no sins in their lives, while each of those statements are different, the results are the same. They are out of the light and in darkness. So let's relax. Just relax about that aspect. So whether or not a person says, I have no sin nature, and another person says, I do not sin, while the statements are different, the results are exactly the same as far as the denial of sin. If one claims they have no sin nature, they are claiming that they do not sin, and therefore they have no personal sins in their life. On the other hand, if one claims that they have no sins in their life, they are in effect claiming they have no sin nature. So I'm not going to get into all of that, and I'm not going to cause a great deal in that area, but I'm a Bible teacher. Let's take a look at it. Look at the context. See if we can, from context, figure out what they are claiming. Let's find out from context what they are claiming. First, the context. Chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 2 is personal sins. That's the context. Now, no one denies that. That's the context. Personal sins. Secondly, interpreting sin here as the sin nature and not personal sin. That is having these carnal believers claiming they do not have a sin nature. And again, that is crediting them with a theology that is far beyond where John has taken these young believers, and they are young. He says so. Paul labored again through all of this. And here again, we're asking them to make a distinction that very difficult, and even a lot of pastors still argue about. Three, interpreting this as the sin nature, because the word sin is in the singular. Because the word sin is in the singular. But that doesn't hold in the context. Construction, the Greek construction, permits the singular. The Greek construction here permits the singular, and still referring to personal sins, I draw your attention to verse 7. Look at verse 7. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all, what is it, sin. Plural or singular? Singular. And nobody says that's a sin nature. So context isn't going to allow that argument. We can't just say if it's in the singular, it refers to the sin nature, because it isn't going to hold up in this. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Greek construction demands a singular. English. If I were to say to you, there is no sin in my life. I have no sin in my life. I wouldn't say I have no sins in my life. I'd say I have no sin in my life. Singular. So the argument in that has no Greek construction, no Greek validity, construction validity, or theological as far as the study of the Word of God is concerned, just because it's in the singular. Now I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. See? Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We're dealing with personal sins. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who does sin, singular, doesn't refer to the sin nature. I'm just staying with John. I'm not going to go outside. I could go to other things and we could really labor this. I hope that I'm just covering this enough for you will feel comfortable. Chapter 3, verse 4, he's talking about, it's in the singular, but it refers to personal sins. Chapter 3, verse 8, the same principle. The one who does sin, practices sin, Greek instruction, singular. 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin, same principle. It doesn't refer to the sin nature, it refers to actual sins. 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, singular, referring to personal sin. All right, point four. One other issue interpreting this as the sin nature is involved in the present active indicative of the verb to have. Present active indicative, we have the verb here that we have is to have, and this is a part of the argument, again, a weak one, but nevertheless, one that is put forth. Well, let's take a look. To have sin, not to possess, they would say here sin is referring to a sin nature, but this construction, the same construction, have sin, or have not sin, whichever the case may be, have these things. Let me give you some passages. We're not going to turn to them, but I just want you to know the same Greek construction is used and not referring to the sin nature. John 9:41, John 15:22-24. None of these verses teach the permanent possession of a sin nature. In fact, let me tell you about the context of those for when you read it. I'm going to say this slowly for those of you that want to study this. The context of each of these verses, John 41 and 22 and 24, each of these passages, in a situation where a personal act of sin has already been committed. A personal act of sin has already been committed. And what is under discussion in these passages are the repercussions, the results, the impact of the sin committed. And that's very similar to the construction we have here in John, where personal sins have been committed, and the result of that, we do not walk in the light. We do not lose our eternal life, but we do lose walking in the light, we do lose temporal spiritual life. Now, the present active indicative of echo to have means to have, the present tense, to have in your life at any point throughout their life, throughout the day. It's used in verse 6, to have fellowship, not claiming a state of fellowship, but something that they are in. contextually then, meaning in the context. They use the expression to have or here not to have with the repercussion that they would lose eternal life. So they're looking at the result if they have sin in their life, personal sin in their life. Now let's stop for a moment. I want to deal more with this aspect of this and why. But let me just deal with the text and structure, because this is where you live. Any questions? Sin in our life. Just with the way that it's dealt with here. Okay? What I want to do is stop for a moment and have a little encouragement fund. This is talking about sin. I want to deal, stay with John. I've learned so much in just flowing back and forth, reading and reading and rereading this book, which is often, has always been the most difficult book in the Bible to me. I want you to see what John says we should have. Let's spend a moment. We're talking about sin. We keep belaboring and get heavy with it. So let's loosen up a little bit tonight and find out some things that we should have in our life moment by moment. All right, let's take a look. First of all, we should have, echo, to have in your life, we should have fellowship, communion with God. This is what we should have, this verb. All right, let's take a look. Look at 1:3. This is fun. 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may, what? Have fellowship. There's the same verb, have. Have it. Day in and day out in your life, if you have fellowship. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship. So have fellowship, have communion with God. Secondly, we should have, first of all, we should have fellowship. Very important to John. Very important to our Lord in John 14. Secondly, we should have confidence. This is what you want to have in life. You want to have confidence. Chapter 2, verse 28. See the text and then let's look at it. Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Oh, people, we need to be living, and we'll see this in John 14. We need to live every day in regard to eternity. I'm going to show you this in our study in John 14 Sunday. The day you can tell, I guess you can tell, I'm getting more and more study time in. And I love it. I can't wait till I get back to, you know, the full 8 hours and more a day, almost every day in the study of the Word. Because there's so many things that just keep coming together in it. But what we should do is we should live in anticipation of eternity. We ought to live in eternity, really. And if you do, then you have confidence in regard to eternity. So we should have confidence. Also look, same thing, same principle of confidence. Look at 3:21. 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have what? Confidence before God. Confidence is doesn't come from who and what we are. Our confidence is before God and what He does. Our adequacy comes from Him, therefore our confidence is Him. Our salvation is from Him. Our confidence in eternal life is in Him. Everything in our life, if we realize it comes from God, then He's our confidence. So we have that boldness, that confidence before Him. Look at 4:17. This is important to the epistle. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. So we have confidence in the day of judgment. They were having fear of judgment. Did they fear judgment? Thought they'd lose eternal life. What removes fear? Love. And therefore, if you have love, love removes fear, as He says in the epistle. All right? The third thing we should have. First of all, we should have communion with God. Secondly, we should have confidence. Third, in this epistle, we should have hope. We should have hope. 3:3. Let's go back and look at 3:3. And everyone who has this hope, fixed in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. We ought to have hope. It's the same kind of concept of confidence, but it's a hope of the work of Christ. All right, next. We said, have life. All right, let's take a look and see what he means. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 5, we said, have hope. Oh, excuse me, have life. All right, let's take a look. Verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I... Oh, and see, what was so great is, well, we're undistracted, and I could go off on a wonderful tangent here. Sunday morning, we're going to start, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when you understand, you pull that we're seeing in John, the Gospel of John, in his communication with the disciples. Now, with that in mind, what Christ says to the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Look at John 5:12. He who has the Son... What did Christ say? I am the life. He who has the Son, how do you have the Son? By faith, has the life. Why? Because he is the life. That's what he declared in John. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's how we have the Son. That's how we have life. In order that you may know that you have eternal life. They're very fearful of losing eternal life. So we should have life. All right, we should have communion with God. We should have confidence. We should have hope. We should have life. And one that I cannot pass up on, not in 1 John, but in John, we should have love. I just can't pass it up. We should have love. Guess what the passage is? John 13:35. Same writer, different book. Look over at the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 35. 13:35. We should have love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. This is spiritual love. This is loving as Christ loved. It's not just words. It's a force that makes an impact. It creates an environment. So you have this love. And that love always, what? What is it having love for one another? That means the cross, this love is demonstrated at the cross. And what is the great issue? The great demonstration of God's love and of the love of Christ demonstrated at the cross. This is his love. What? For reconciliation. Love will always manifest itself to do whatever it takes for reconciliation. So we are to have love. And while we're in the gospel, look at John 17. While we're there, look at John 17. John 17:13, we should have joy. And what's what we ought to possess? Have it. Echo. We should have joy. John 17:13. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak to in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Have my joy be made complete. And note, in 16:33, we should have peace. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. I'm just showing you what we ought to have. We ought to have communion with God. We ought to have confidence. We ought to have hope. We ought to have life. We ought to have love. We ought to have joy. We ought to have peace. These are the things that you have. Now, how do you have all of these things? Same way. You have every one of these exactly the same way. The means of you having inside of your soul these things, no matter what's going on in our life, the means of you and I having these things is when you and I walk by faith. Faith is how we acquire these things. Most of these things are actually stated as fruit of the Holy Spirit. So you and I appropriate these things and have possession of these things by faith. This is how we have them in us. We have fellowship with God by faith. We have confidence by faith. We have hope by faith. See, we have confidence by faith and hope by faith in eternal life. There are people who know the doctrine of eternal security, eternal of salvation, eternal life. But what's the problem in their soul? They don't believe it. Faith is the battle. And when you talk to someone who does not believe in eternal security, and I'll be saying this a couple more times with you, please be patient and kind and gentle. That is a fearful place to be. That is a fearful place to be, that I can lose my salvation. I am so thankful to God that since I accepted Christ as a young boy, and all the things that have happened in my life, I've never feared the loss that I would lose salvation. It may come partly from that wonderful woman who reared me, that no matter what happened, I knew that there would be a bed. My backside may be a little too sore to sleep on that side in it, but it would be there, and food would be there. But people, please be kind and gentle, patient, and work with someone who doesn't believe in eternal security, because the problem is faith. You can get in the doctrine and go over the doctrine and go over the doctrine. Doctrine probably isn't the problem. They probably can say, yes, I know all of that. Then what's the problem? You know, we get a little exasperated. Well, then what's the problem? If you know it, well, it just, I don't know. I can't believe it. That's what they want to say. That's a tough thing to come out of the mouth. You know that. So what you need to do is work with them, maybe not so much on the doctrine of eternal security, but on faith. Go back to understanding the grain of mustard seed of what faith is, see? If you understand what faith is, work with them in that area. So we have confidence, we have hope by faith, we have life by faith, we have spiritual love by faith, we have joy by faith, we have peace by faith. All right, let's go back to 1 John now. 1 John chapter 1. I just want to spend a few minutes on what we ought to have in life. Now, if we claim we have no sin, now why? Why would they make this claim? Why would they make this kind of a claim? All right, first of all, Bob used to have a thing called ice. This is how we interpret the word. Eisegesis, categorically, exegetically. All right, eisegesis. What does that word mean? What does eisegesis mean? Eisegesis means that you interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written. Now, what we have going on in the area where John is teaching, in this area, we have a great problem dealing with eternal security, with eternal life, that you can lose your salvation. There were people who were following the apostles around, persecuting them, causing them trouble, and challenging what they were teaching. And there were those who were teaching that you could lose your salvation, just as we have people today who believe that. We have people today who teach that you can lose your salvation. So that's eisegesis. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because that's not definitive. It's something that we have to do and look at it. But better, secondly, is context. The context of our study. These Christians are afraid of losing their salvation, losing eternal life. And again, this is a very horrible thing for a person to live with. Now let me talk with you so you'll begin to see. If we say we have no sin, now why would they say that? Because they feared that if they sinned, that God would judge them and take away the salvation, take away the eternal life. If I can commit a sin and God will take away my eternal life, I can do that. This is what they believe. This is what's going on in their soul. So you got one or two decisions you can make. And they're very simple, and I would know which one I'd probably take. You've got one or two decisions. One, there are a lot of us who know that we sin, so if we thought that, we'd have to go into despair. It's over. I'm out. I sin, and I know it, and, you know, boom, I'm gone. Other people, on the other hand, would say, I don't sin. I don't sin. I have no sin in my life. So I got my salvation. They'll just deny it. They'll deny that they sin. So this is what's going on. Now, just to help you, what's verse 9 going to say? Don't be afraid to acknowledge or confess your sin. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Don't be afraid. God has already cleansed. God has already forgiven. Don't be afraid. He's not going to judge you. God isn't going to hold your confession against you so as to take away something from you. Just the opposite. He's already made way to cleanse and forgive. So don't worry about it. But right now in verse 8, building up to why we have confession and acknowledgement in verse 9, they were afraid they would lose their salvation. Now one of the reasons that is taught on why a person loses salvation. What is one of the reasons? People who think you can lose your salvation, you know one of the main reasons? Right up to this very day, you can study the history of church history. How can you lose your salvation? Sin. Bingo. Sin. Sometimes it's a sin of certain categories, certain kinds. Others, it's just that you sin. Now, they eliminate pride and arrogance. They don't. But sin. You lose your salvation if you sin. This has always been one of the great reasons why you lose your eternal life. It's because you sin. And when you sin, you lose it. A lot of people have problems with Hebrews chapter 6 in this regard. But this is one of the primary reasons. All right, let's start off with a principle. If we do not understand what happened on the cross in regard to sin, we will make, you can count on it, a multitude of mistakes. Be in error in the practical application. In the practical application of Christ's work on the cross. In the practical application of Christ's work on the cross, in regard to our sins and the sins of others. People, if you do not, the point that we are in error in understanding what happened on the cross, we are going to be in error in understanding about our own sins, and there are so many things that will come from it. You have one false understanding, one false, incorrect, in error, leaving something out. That little thing, that little error right there, is going to be multiplied into great error in a lot of other areas as far as your theology is concerned. So if you are in one little error of thought, a fault, in regard to understanding what happened, all that happened on the cross in regard to sin, and what Jesus Christ did in regard to sin, and for the unbeliever, for the believer, to the point that we are in error there, we are going to be in error about our own sins. Well, I did something too bad for God to ever forgive me, or for God to ever use me again. Can't you understand what happened on the cross? Well, yeah, but you see, you don't understand. This that I did, I had an abortion, I murdered someone, I did something really horrible, and God can never use me again. What a tragedy. Because what you're really dealing with is you're so occupied with self, and you're so occupied with your sin, that you're not occupied with what Christ did on the cross with it. So, principle, if we do not understand what happened on the cross in regard to personal sin, we will make a multitude of mistakes, be in error about the practical application of the work of Christ on the cross in regard to our sins and the sins of others. These believers in John that he's talking with, and believers throughout church history, were deceived into thinking that if they sinned, they would lose their salvation. And people, I want to tell you something. You listen to some of those pastors. If you were, I do not encourage you to do it. But if you were to listen to some of those, they make a pretty powerful statement. I mean, they first of all paint this horrible thing of what sin is, and that's all right to do that. And then they say how horrible it is, how terrible sin is, and then what happens if you sin? Boy, God just can't have fellowship with that. And you look at that and say, boy, that's right. God can't, I've lost my salvation. And just by my concentrating on sin, have every one of you thinking you can lose your salvation if you don't hold fast your confidence in what happened on the cross. So these believers are in a great situation about what happened on the cross. And so this is another doctrine that John is going to have to deal with throughout this epistle. He's going to have to straighten them out throughout the epistle. Okay, problem. Let's start with the problem. Problem. If I sin, I lose my eternal life. If I sin, I lose my eternal life. Now, if you thought that you would lose your salvation, lose your eternal life if you sin, what would you do? Two things. I gave it a while ago, but now let's put it in notes and the problem. Honest enough, that one, there'll be those honest enough to know and realize they sin, mental attitude sin, sins of the tongue, overt, and they would go into despair, no hope. It's all over. I sin. And I just have to hope that at the time I die, I'm not in sin. Because that's the way they think. It's really weird, the doctrines that come with it. What I want to do is I just hope that when I die, I'm not in sin, because if I'm in sin, I'll lose my salvation. And then you get into a lot of things. Apologies to a couple of you, my friends, in regard to your background, the Roman Church. But the Roman Church has taken this and taken care of this fear with various types of things of last rites, different kinds of things that will work through this, rather than accept and understand the true doctrine at the beginning. But if you don't, then you go into error. If I'm wrong on this, then I'm going to be wrong on the correction of it, and then I'm just going to be wrong on wrong. And it's unfortunate, because the grace of what happened at the cross is so beautiful. Or, on the other hand, I will just deny that I sin. If I fear that I lose my eternal life, deny that sin is in my life. Therefore, verse 9, John is going to say, Do not deny. In fact, just the opposite. Instead of denying, acknowledge. Confess that you sin. Acknowledge the sins in your life. Don't be afraid. God is not going to judge. God is not going to beat you down. God is not going to take away eternal life from you. All right, let's learn a principle about confession right now. Let's learn a principle about confession. A very important principle about confession or acknowledgement in the Word of God. Confessing to God. Confessing to other believers, because there are passages where we are commanded to confess our faults to one another, James, and a few other places. Confessing to God, confessing to others, underlying capital letters, is never for the purpose of judgment, but always for reconciliation and healing. You study James. You studied the confession, and this is the only place we have it before God. You studied confession in the Word of God, and I'll show you this in the Old Testament when we get there. The offering of confession is never for judgment, but always for reconciliation and healing. That's the purpose of it. We have in this country a law, a part of our right, you do not have to incriminate yourself. Well, let me tell you something. The same thing is true at the cross. The same thing is true in the principle before God. Confession or acknowledgement of sins is not for judgment. It is not for judgment. It is for mercy. It is for reconciliation. It is for cleansing. It is so that we can be in fellowship with Him. That's where mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what it's for. Don't ever be afraid. Oh, and dear parents, learn from the way God handles this. Don't ever have a situation and an environment with your children, husbands and wives, friends. Don't ever have an environment where they can't come and tell you even when they're wrong, because they're so afraid you won't love them. They're so afraid that your judgment will be so severe. They're so afraid to come and talk to you about whenever they're wrong. Don't create that environment in your family, in your marriage, and in your friendships. Because you and I both know, if I thought God was going to judge and take away eternal life, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go before Him. If you're afraid that if you go and tell your parents a wrong, that all they're going to do is start beating you in the face and start doing a lot of things, and they don't love you and tell you what a bum you are or what a loser you are and all the rest of it, who's going to tell the parent anything? Would any of you? Of course not. No matter even if you want to. You're not going to. Who wants to take the beating? So you just don't do that. What a wonderful environment in your home, parents, and in your relationship with husband and wife and friends, that they can come and talk. They can come. This is what I've done. But what a wonderful place that they come in from school. And they're going to be frightened, even though they know that you're going to handle it right. There's still something I've done wrong. And then you come in, you don't like it. But what a wonderful environment where, you know, this is what happened in school today. And I really was wrong. Okay, we're going to have to handle it. We're going to have to handle the discipline if that's necessary. But it's not going to interrupt the lives. It's not going to interrupt the relationship. I don't think less of you. It's an environment where your children and your husband and your wife. See, one thing about confession that I want you to, as we go into this study, you're going to learn, there's no great merit in confession. We're not going to, you know, if people say, well, at least he admitted he robbed the bank. Well, that's nobility. I mean, my goodness, come on. We're not gonna give it some merit that it doesn't have inherent in itself. But do understand what we have in confession, our faults with one another and with God. It's never for judgment. It's never for condemnation. It is always for reconciliation and healing. All right, question. First of all, another question. How many of you would confess your sins to God if you thought that God would use that against you? Okay, that's all I wanted to hear was for you to admit that you did it. Now I've got you. And boy, I'm taking away your eternal life, and I'm putting you down in the lowest part. I'm going to take this away from you. I'm taking blessings away from you that I have given you. I'm taking your spiritual gift. I'm neutralized. Man, I'm holding it all against you. I mean, if you thought God was going to do that, you would lose your salvation, and he would start judging you. Very few of us, I think, would do it. There may be a few masters to you that would do it, but most of us would not. Principle, this is not why we confess. This is not why we acknowledge. We confess or acknowledge so that we can be cleansed and forgiven, not so that we can be judged. So these believers do not need to fear the loss of eternal life because they have sin in their life. They quit living in deception. See what you call, I want you to understand the practicality of what's going on. See what you cause your children or your husband and your wife to do if they can't come. They live in that deception. They live out of your way. It isn't good, the relationship. And God doesn't want that. He restores my soul so that he can lead me, not judge. This is why he does it. But Jesus Christ came not to judge, but to be judged in our place. God is not going to judge, but deal with us in the grace based upon the work of Christ on the cross. So they don't need to deny their sin. Now what I want to do next Tuesday night is we're going to take a look in context where that came from. In context. So that you'll see this development. It's a bad night. I wish we had tomorrow night, but we don't. And the next phase of the study, we don't have time for. So we'll begin here next Tuesday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just stand amazed at the God that you are. What an awesome, gracious God. We praise you for the God you are. But Heavenly Father, you care so much about our relationship, fellowship, communion with you. That you're a God that we do not have to be afraid of. Father, all the other gods of history who are false gods always held their people in fear. They had to offer all these things to appease their gods. They had to, when they would do wrong, all the things they had to do out of fear. What a God you are, that what we do is out of love. We come to you. We don't have to hide. We don't have to deny. Just the opposite. we can come to you and we can freely acknowledge to you the wrong in our soul and the wrong in our life. And we can do it with such a calmness that you're not going to judge, but you're going to cleanse and forgive and reconcile, all on the basis of the work of your Son. Father, we just stand amazed at such a God that you are. And Father, it is indeed our objective, as John says in chapter 2:1, not to sin, to spend our life and our days, day in and day out, not to sin, to guard against sin. But Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is to know what a God we have when we do. And Father, we pray that we will be able to take this in practical application in our own life and relationship with each other, our family members and friends. We praise you for the God you are in your Son's precious name. Amen.